Those who remain alive must always leave the graves of loved ones behind. So it was for Jacob. The death of his beloved Rachel was a shattering event. But having raised a memorial pillar over her grave, Jacob had no more that he could do for her. And so he had to leave. He was longing for the familiar sights he remembered of his home. So again, as they had done several times, his household broke its camp and continued the journey toward the south. Their objective was that tent where Jacob's aged father still lived. Rebekah, Jacob's mother, was in her grave for a long time. And in fact, after Jacob's departure from home years before, the name of Rebekah appears no more in the Holy Spirit's narrative in Genesis. Perhaps Isaac knew that Jacob was on his way home. Perhaps someone had picked up the story and had conveyed it to him. And Isaac, no doubt, could remember his confident statement decades before that he believed he was about to die, that he knew that the end of his life was at hand. But as many others who have thought they were about to die, he found out he had a long time yet to live. And there he was still, spending the days of his advanced age without any of his family nearby to comfort him. Jacob's journey was slow and difficult. His sons had to take care not to overdrive the livestock in the extensive flocks and herds that belonged to Jacob. Jacob himself was not a young man. For a long time, he faced the challenges of each day with the hope that each day would put him closer to his goal. The death of Rachel made the journey that much harder. But still, Jacob pressed on. We read here that there was a final encampment on the journey beyond, as we read, the Tower of Edar. And that was a landmark that marked an area, evidently, for shepherding. There's speculation that it was the area near Bethlehem where the shepherds were the night of Christ's birth, when the angels appeared to them. We know that it is mentioned one other place in the Scriptures, and that is in the prophecy of Micah. If you would like to turn there, Micah's prophecy, and chapter 4, where we read, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." The tower of the flock is the Tower of Edar. That's the translation of the Tower of Edar, the Tower of the Flood. So it marked a place where it was known there was good grazing, where shepherds would take their flocks to graze outside settled areas. And that was where Jacob and his household made their, what turned out to be their last encampment, so that he spread his tent, we read, beyond the Tower of Edar. But Jacob viewed it merely as a stopping off place. And he had to know that his arrival at home would be to a much different circumstance than he could remember from years before. He had to know that his father by this time was extremely old and did not have much time left in this world. He had to know then that he would find Isaac much enfeebled, and that the man who had expressed years before that he could not see was certainly even more advanced in that condition. But Jacob wanted very much to get back to the place of his early years. And so finally came the day when the camp beyond the Tower of Edar faded into the past. And Jacob began to see the parts of the landscape that were his companions in memory for the many years during which he was away. And then he came to that last part of the journey. Whether Isaac was standing in the door of the tent or not is not so important to know as it is that the long separated father and son were able to look on each other and to embrace each other. It would not be the last long journey of Jacob's life, but his arrival at Isaac's tent in Hebron meant that for the time being, Jacob was finished with the road. His long odyssey was over. Years before, he left in terror and virtually alone and without any thought about God. He came back with a very large caravan. And the aged Isaac, having spent so many years alone, knew the joy suddenly of being surrounded by grandchildren and great-grandchildren. For Jacob, the goal of the long journey was to reach home, whatever it would mean to be there. Jacob could rejoice that he was home at last. I want you to think upon that with me today, home at last. Jacob's experience in his long journey from Padan Aram proves the old adage that there is no place like home. Those who travel a lot are judged by others to have a very romantic life. And there are people who don't travel as much who think that it's quite adventurous to be able to travel. But those who travel a lot find that the romance of travel wears thin fairly quickly. A few trips through airports will certainly take the sheen off it. It's always a comfort to return to those things that are familiar. Jacob's return home provides a glorious picture for us of the journey by each believer through the wilderness of this world. We have a home toward which we are making our way. It is the home that the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing for us. Unlike Jacob's return home to face the evidence of Isaac's decline and eventual death, the home toward which we are traveling is a place free of all those infirmities and all those prospects. There is no death there, and no suffering there. But as with Jacob's journey, our travel to that final home of the redeemed can be and often is difficult. There are circumstances in this world that try our patience, whether they have to do with our own physical condition or whether they have to do with actions by those around us. But we know still that there are many who have rounded the last bend in the road, who have gone through the gates into the place of the blessed. They are there now. So let the trials of this life not cause us to despair. Let them strengthen our resolve, as they did for Jacob, that we will persevere in the journey until we arrive home at last. Now, there are three striking aspects of the end of this chapter that I want you to consider with me today. First, ominously, wickedness in the household of faith. Already, we have had occasion to deal with incidents in the life of Jacob that we can only describe as distressing. Now comes another one, and it won't be the last. Jacob's life was marked by trouble. There was another incident that Israel, as he is called here, had to confront before he could see his father's face again, before he could get home. And the incident was the moral treachery of Jacob's oldest son, Reuben. Reuben, we are told here, engaged in an adulterous relationship with Bilhah, who was Rachel's handmaid, and who was the mother of two of Jacob's sons, Dan and Naphtali. Now, it was not, strictly speaking, an incestuous relationship, because Reuben and Bilhah were not physically related. But Jacob regarded it as monstrous in the extreme. And so it was. It was wicked. Now, we don't learn how it came about, but Israel heard about the incident. You see that in verse 22. Israel heard it. Israel heard it. There were many possible sources for this information, of course. Not the least of them was Bilhah herself and any of Reuben's brothers to whom he may have boasted about what he had done. There's a similar expression regarding Jacob in chapter 34 regarding the situation with Dinah and Shechem. In verse 5 of that chapter, we read, Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. He heard it. So we find the same thing said here. He heard it. But as with chapter 34, there's no indication here that Israel did anything directly about it. But there, so that it would appear that Jacob's response was muted. But we know that it was not. We know that what Jacob did was perceived by Israel as a gross assault on the covenant people of God. Indeed, the Holy Spirit used Jacob's covenant name here to convey that truth. He called him Israel. In chapter 34, the attack came from those who were part of the pagan culture. From Shechem, the son of Hamor. But in this chapter, the attack came from the oldest, the firstborn, and therefore the most experienced, most taught son of Jacob. And Israel regarded it for the enormous wickedness that it was, and that it continued in his mind is evident if we go forward a number of years to the last scene of Jacob's life, Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. We'll come to this chapter in due course, but it serves for this particular setting. In verses 3 and 4, we read the beginning of Jacob's last blessing and his prophecy of his sons. And he begins in verse 3 by saying, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." He was saying, "Reuben, you had so much going for you. You had so many advantages." But now what do we find in verse 4? "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it." He went up to my couch. And that statement would seem to indicate that he looked around at all the sons and said, "This is what he did. It was wicked." And clearly, Jacob never passed a day without thinking in some way upon what Reuben did. This occurrence reminds us that our journey toward home is indeed always through the wilderness of this world. And that in that wilderness, we will confront our own wickedness that resides in our own hearts, and we will confront that which arises from others, sometimes, as it was Jacob's lot, from his own family. And sometimes that wickedness leaves us in such distress that the thought of it will not escape our minds. It was evident that that was the case with Jacob. And that this wickedness arose in the midst of the covenant community reminds us that the church is not a barrier against that which is wrong and that which is wicked. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ told the parable of the wheat and the tares. That the enemy sowed tares in the field. And when he was asked, "How does it come about that there are tares in the field?" he said, "An enemy has done it." The church itself is the scene many times where wickedness breaks forth. It was clearly a vile act. And yet at the same time, we find here, beginning in verse 23, the list of Jacob's sons. 12 of them. And this list of Jacob's sons was included here, I am convinced, to show that not even Reuben's wickedness could derail the gracious purpose of the covenant-keeping God. And there is cause for us to be encouraged. Whether it's dealing with our own sin, or dealing with sin that arises in others, God is saying here, yes, Reuben did that which was vile, but still the promise that was made to Abraham would come to pass. A promise that in Abraham would all the families of the earth be blessed. In Abraham and in his descendants would all the families of the earth be blessed. I think it is important for us to recognize that God does not lose control of a situation because people are wicked. That encourages me about our country. Frankly, there's a lot to distress me about our country in these days. But I am glad at the thought that God does not lose control of His purpose regarding His people and the triumph of His only begotten Son because people are wicked. There was wickedness in the household of faith. But Jacob went on in his journey. They struck the tents. And they went on. And finally Jacob reached his father's house. And that brings me to the second thing that I would have you to notice. Welcome at the household of the father. Welcome at the household of the father. The scriptures describe in very understated fashion Jacob's arrival. You would think that there would be a lot more attention given to it. But all we read here is that Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And there in the same vicinity was the sepulcher that Abraham had bought years before, and in which he had buried Sarah, and in which Abraham himself was buried, and in which Isaac had buried Rebekah, and in which Isaac himself would be buried. There Isaac was still at Hebron. And what we are reminded of here is that is also the place where Abraham had lived. When he was alive in this world, Abraham had lived there, and Jacob would have remembered it. Now, it's possible for us to know, roughly, give or take a year, how old Jacob and Isaac were at this time. Now, I want you to follow me through this process. There's a little bit of math here, or arithmetic. But we know certain things are true because we read them in the scriptures. We know that Joseph was 30 when he became the right hand of the Pharaoh in Egypt. Now we know that he became the right hand of the Pharaoh in Egypt after predicting that there would come a famine. A famine in Egypt. So we can deduce then that Jacob and his sons would have come to Egypt after a certain amount of time. Now we know that when Jacob came to Egypt, he was 130 years old. Because Pharaoh asked him, and Jacob told him. So we know then that Joseph was born the corresponding number of years before. Some say it was when Jacob was 93. It could have been somewhat before that or somewhat after that. But we also know something. We know that Isaac was 60 when Jacob and Esau were born. We know from this passage he was 180 when he died, which meant that when he died, Jacob and Esau were 120. And we know that Jacob was 130 when he arrived in Egypt. So that gives us the time frame into which to fit this situation. And it would appear that Isaac still had perhaps a dozen years, give or take a year, to live when Jacob came back home. We know he was 180 when he died. Now, there's a significant aspect to all of this timeline, and that is that Isaac was still living when the news came to Jacob from his sons that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. Isaac would have heard that news as well. So Jacob comes home to see his father, Isaac. Think about what Jacob had in his mind on that occasion. Could Jacob remember the deceptions that he and Rebekah had practiced on his father? Could he remember the deception that he had practiced on Esau in that very place, in the household of his parents? Absolutely. He could remember the love of his mother. He could remember how she had guided him and directed him. But he was glad to be home nonetheless, with all those memories in his past. Because there he was again with his father, the one who had that link to Abraham and the covenant promise. And he must have thought about this, that long before Jacob was born, and no doubt Isaac would have told him about it, long before Jacob was born, Isaac and Abraham went to a place called Mount Moriah. And Isaac went up the mountain with his father, having heard his father say to the servants, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will return to you." But Abraham had been directed to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. And Jacob would have heard the story of how Isaac had said as they were going up the mountain, "Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And so they went together, and Isaac could relate how at the very moment when the sacrificial knife was poised above him, that God's voice rang out and stopped Abraham and pointed his attention to a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And that ram was offered in the place of Isaac on the top of that mountain. And so in a figure, Isaac did indeed come down from the grave with Abraham. And all of this would have been in Jacob's mind, this link to the promise of the covenant, that the Redeemer, who had been pictured in that situation on Mount Moriah, that the Redeemer was going to come, that he would be ultimately the lamb of which Abraham had spoken, the lamb that God would provide as the sacrifice, the burnt offering for the Lord's people. Jacob was there, once again with his aged father, who was the witness without providing a lamb for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a welcome to the household of his Father. But there's one final thing that I would have you to observe here. Wealth in the household of the Father. Wealth. We read here in verse 28, the days of Isaac were 104 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now it's evident that the Holy Spirit is here including this reference, though the actual event took place in the strict chronology at a later time, but not wishing that the story of Joseph's life should be interrupted at all, this information is given here by the Holy Spirit. The time came for Isaac to die. And he died. There was no great ceremony evidently surrounding his death as there was surrounding Jacob's death later on. But Isaac came to die. And Jacob as a prophet knew what that meant. Abraham and Isaac were gone from this world. But Jacob was the inheritor of the covenant promises. Those glorious promises that the Redeemer was going to come. And so Jacob found set before him in the death of Isaac the prospect of great blessing in the Father's house. He was resting in the promise of the Redeemer. I've thought of this, thinking about Isaac's death. It's striking how it is described here. He gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people. We had occasion in our last message in verse 18 of this chapter to remark regarding Rachel, and it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died. Here again is evidence that the patriarchs themselves understood the reality that when they came to die, that was not the end. He was gathered unto his people. He gave up the ghost. That is, his soul departed. As we read of Rachel, his soul departed from his body and he died. He was gathered to his people. And that means that while Esau and Jacob, now fully reconciled as aged brothers themselves, fully reconciled to each other, while they took their father's body out to the sepulcher, where Abraham and Sarah and Rebekah already were buried, and interred his body there, Jacob knew that Isaac wasn't dead. His body was dead. But he had been gathered to his people. As we read elsewhere, he slept with his fathers. That is, his body was buried with those of his fathers, but his soul was alive. So Jacob knew that his father had gone into the final home of the redeemed. And that in all those steps of that long journey that Jacob endured so he could get home at last, he came there in time to be witness to this reality that his father too had reached his home at last. He was in the final home of the redeemed. And Jacob knew why he was there. It was because God provided Himself a lamb for the sacrifice. So Jacob saw his father's death as the entrance of a soul into the great reward of being in the presence of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said it in the course of His own ministry. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. He is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And so even here, in this part of Jacob's life, as we consider this glorious theme, home at last, we learn again the reality that when we come to the end of our days in this world, it is not the end of our existence. Instead, we go into the final home of the redeemed, into the place where we are with Christ in paradise. And it is only on the basis of the sacrifice of the Lamb. So today, if you would, when you come to God, go into the final home of the redeemed, it must be by faith in the sacrifice of the Lamb that God has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lay, in the sacrifice of the Lamb. Let that be where your faith lies today. Trust in the Lamb. Depend on Him, on the merits of His blood. So you will be able to say, with Isaac, ultimately with Jacob, and with many others, home at last. Home at last.